All right, brethren, let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 3. Probably at least some of the men here were not here when I began with that text. I explained to everyone that I'm not expounding this text, but I did just give a brief exposition of it. So I'll reread it, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. And then I'm taking the fact that Moses and Jesus are both spoken of as faithful servants in God's house and preaching on examples of faithfulness from their lives. Today, Moses, Wednesday morning, God willing, Jesus. And if you've looked at the schedule and noted that the schedule says 1:30 to 3 p.m. for this session, we just have never changed that after all the years, even when we moved a preaching session into the afternoon. I kind of like it. I feel complete liberty. But on the other hand, I know it's the one session of the week that's after lunch. And so don't expect a marathon here. I just want to finish somewhere between 2:30 and 2:40. That's my plan. All right, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And what we saw was that in this passage, Moses and Christ are compared in the sense that they're both faithful servants of God. But at the same time, Christ is greater. He's far greater. He's far more superior to Moses. The things that are mentioned here specifically are, in verse 3, that he's greater because he's a builder of the house. He builds the church, the people of God. They both serve faithfully in the church, but only Christ built it. And whereas Moses is a servant, a faithful servant, a good servant, commendable servant, one whose example is worthy of our imitation, only Christ is a son over his own house. And so then we began to consider some elements of Moses' character and his ministry in which he shows himself indeed to be a faithful minister of God. And I am simply, as I said, choosing certain things, and I'm saving some of the things you might say, well, this would be obvious to say on this subject or about Moses, but maybe I'm going to say it about Christ, or maybe I'm, since it's so obvious, there's some things I thought I'll leave to other people to say. But number three, we've looked at his patience. We've looked at his humility. Third, we see how Moses is an example of faithfulness in that he prayed for the Israelites. He prayed for the Israelites, I put in parentheses, his stiff-necked congregation. There were a number of instances in Moses' life and ministry when he prayed for the people in the wake of their sins, if not in the face of their sins. And we're talking about serious sins. And I categorize this under the heading of faithfulness in part on the basis of a statement of the prophet Samuel to the Israelites after they had rejected him. They really had rejected God, but they had rejected him. And then he was speaking to them on behalf of God. They rejected him and God in favor of a king. And you remember the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12:23, he said, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That was part of his role as a pastor and a gospel minister, so to speak, to pray for his people. He saw prayer for them, even though they had grievously sinned, as his duty. And evidently Moses saw it that way as well, because that is an example that Moses gave to us, that he gave, we could say, to Samuel. And so should we regard it as our duty, even more so, because we are to give ourselves, like the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, let's just look at one or two instances in Moses' life. As with most of these things, we can't really delve or dive into them, but let's look at back at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, where we have one incident of this. It's the incident with the golden calf. And I won't take the time to read the account of their sin and the setting of it and everything. You know it. We have that in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 32. But now let's go all the way toward the end of the chapter to verses 30 to 32. And it says, "And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.'" Well, a lot could be said about a prayer like that and the specifics of that prayer. I am simply pointing out how he did pray. In the face of such serious sin, he did pray for them. That was his reaction, his response, we could say. Another passage I'll just mention in Numbers chapter 14. You have the murmuring of the people after the spies return from Canaan. And of all the times when they should not have been murmuring with the report of Joshua and Caleb, but they did, as was typical for them. And in verse 5 of Numbers 14, what happened when the people were murmuring? Moses and Aaron immediately, the scripture says, fell to their faces. And then in verses 13 and following of Numbers 14, we have Moses once again arguing with God. These people have no real thing that could be said on their behalf. But Moses builds this excellent argument with God why he should pardon the people. And then in verse 20 of Numbers 14, God relents. He doesn't wipe them out. Not immediately. And I believe, brethren, when we come to these passages in our Bibles, I believe that they would be best read by us, and I mean most effectively read by us, when we have particular pastoral situations in mind. I think those are the times we would learn the most from these passages. We should confront ourselves with Moses' response to the sins of the people, the sins of the congregation, which includes sins directly against himself. In another chapter where we have this, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 13, it records the first words, at least as far as the biblical record, the first words out of Moses' mouth after his sister, a woman, challenged his authority. And God had already judged it by making her leprous. And here are the words, the first words of Moses. It says in Numbers 12, 13, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.'" Regarding prayer for our people in general, brethren, And I mean here, not just when they sin, but we can learn lessons from Moses that he was again and again going to pray for this stiff-necked people. We learn lessons, first of all, about prayer in general. I'll make a confession as I stand here this morning, this afternoon now. I used to be more faithful than I am at present in praying for people in the church. I used to pray more regularly, taking out my directory and systematically praying through it. There's a sense in which, it's not that I don't do it now, but if I compare myself now to what I was some years ago, I was like a machine. I mean, and I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, I was getting that thing out daily. And for many of those years, I had a relatively short church directory. And part of the reason I'm confessing this is because I want it to change to what it once was. I used to do that. I'm busier now. I don't use that as an excuse, but that's a reality. And there are good motives for me to want to pray more, and for all of us to pray more regularly, faithfully, generally, for the people God has entrusted to us. Number one, because I believe it is a great benefit to God's people and to God's work in our church. I'm not saying it's a greater benefit than preaching, but I'm simply saying the scripture stated it this way: prayer and the ministry of the word. And even if it does legitimately take more time for us to get ready and to preach the word than it does to pray for our people, it's not like a 95 to 5% mix that I think is envisioned. And then also, it's a motive to pray because it greatly contributes, when we pray for our people, it greatly contributes to the humble, gracious, loving, Christ-like disposition that we need to have toward the people that we shepherd. Amen. So we learn some things about prayer to God for his people, even his stiff-necked people, not just when they sin, but I hope as well when they sin. And then let me go on to the next thing, the fourth thing. We see Moses' faithfulness in his prayers for the people of God. Then fourthly, we see his faithfulness in his obedience, his dutifulness, and his trustworthiness. He did the things that he was supposed to do. Even if everything is falling apart, Moses did what he was supposed to do. We started with the text of Hebrews chapter 3. As I said, some writers say it's calling both Jesus and Moses apostles there in some sense. I mean, certainly he was someone who was an apostle. He was sent by God to deliver the Israelites and to bring them into the promised land. He was one sent. Listen to Proverbs 26, verse 6. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Or we could say, he who sends someone on a mission, but if the man is a fool, he cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. It emphasizes the importance of doing everything that you were called by God to do. Those are the kind of men we need to be if we're going to be faithful men. Listen to Dr. Bob, Robert Martin, from his Hebrews commentary. God willing, we'll have that published before too long in Trinity Pulpit Press. It's worthy of your purchase when it comes. He said, "The faithfulness of an apostle in administering God's household consists in his administering the Lord's will in his own house." He cites 1 Timothy 3:15, the church. Turn with me to Exodus 40. Exodus chapter 40, the last part of the book of Exodus. And I'll read just verses 32 to 34. It's a familiar section of God's word. It's really the conclusion of what we could legitimately call a drier section of our Bibles, a drier section even of the Old Testament about the erection of the tabernacle and the furnishing of it with all these different items and the vestments of the priests and all that kind of thing. It's not one of the passages that we come to a paragraph, except maybe this last one, where J.C. Ryle would say, these letters ought to be written in gold. But I think these last ones should, and I think there's a few other statements leading up that especially should as well. And you know what I mean by that. I'm not in any way saying anything about the value of these words as the word of God. But let's read verses 32 to 34. Coming to the conclusion now of everything that was done in the preparation of the raising and then the opening of the tabernacle in the desert. It says, verse 32, when they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's a glorious thing, that the glory of God in the cloud filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that was a glorious time in the history of God's people. And those words in themselves are significant in verse 34, but so are the words especially at the end of verse 32 when it says about the last detail being in place before God's glory came and filled the tabernacle. The last words are, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses was told what to do. As we read in Hebrews, he was shown what he was to do. And not only did he get that locked in his mind and carry it out as far as he could, he directed everyone else to see that they carried it out the way it should be. And you have that statement there, that clause at the end of verse 32, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And if you're familiar with it, it comes all throughout, not just chapter 40. Verse 16, it's there. It's here right more close by. Verse 27, he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29 ends when it talks about the burnt offering and the grain offering. As the Lord had commanded Moses. I didn't do it again with a concordance. At times I've done it with a concordance. You go to those last chapters of Exodus. I think it's around a dozen times or so. You see that phrase as we're going through the process. And we are to read that statement in verse 34 about God's coming and filling the tabernacle with the cloud of his glory in light of those statements leading up to it. It's quite impressive when you do that. And I mean in the sense of making an impact on your soul. Well, let's think here about the idea of obedience to God's will in general, and then our obedience as servants in God's house. First of all, there's a statement here that we can learn from Moses' example of faithfulness about obedience in general. Moses here is an excellent example of obedience. An obedience of a believer to his Lord, a disciple to his master. And this account demonstrates for us the importance of obedience in the Christian life. It demonstrates the fact that God is pleased with obedience, and that he blesses obedience, and that he blesses obedience with his own special presence. And there's a sense in which it is so obvious, the things I just said, that it's impossible to miss it. And we could say, if anything in the whole Bible is obvious, that is obvious. Yeah. Trust and obey, for there's no better way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's not the scripture, but that is scripture truth. And it's scripture truth that needs repeating, especially in our day and age. I sometimes ask myself, is there some text in the New Testament, or maybe between the Testaments, that everyone else knows about, but I just haven't found yet? In other words, that tells us that obedience is really not important, as important anymore as it was in those days. But there's not such a text. We learn about the importance of obedience in general through Moses' example. But then, more directly related to this example in Exodus 40 and to the Christian ministry, we learn about our obedience as servants in God's house. We do not have as much detail in the New Testament regarding worship, etc., as there was in the Old Covenant. We're thankful to God for that. That was a yoke that neither the apostles nor their fathers could bear. We bless God for that reality. At the same time, it is no less serious or important for us that we take care about the worship of God and the details that we do have in the New Covenant. And not only that, we should bear in mind that the blessing for obedience, if we could say it that way, I will say it that way, the blessing for our obedience to God in those matters is far more glorious than what occurred there in the desert when God comes. Just read 2 Corinthians 3. It's far more glorious. So we should take this matter seriously. We don't have all the detail regarding worship in the New Testament that we had in the Old, but we have many things in the New Testament that we should consider the New Testament equivalents of those things, if you will. The kinds of things that we see in the latter chapters of the book of Exodus. They're very different. They're the kinds of things that Paul mentions regarding conduct of prayer meetings, worship meetings, 1 Timothy chapter 2, or selection of church officers, 1 Timothy chapter 3, or the other matters he addresses in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy. They're the kinds of things that he mentions in Titus chapter 2 about telling the older women this, and the younger women this, and the older men this, and the younger men this, and the servants this. And in Acts chapter 20, implied, you need to preach the whole counsel of God. And teaching and overseeing those things that go on in the life of the church and the government of the church and in people's lives can be very difficult, and they can be draining, and they can be more difficult and more draining oftentimes, if not all the time, than working hard to understand the Greek text or the Hebrew text and somehow fit this passage into an outline, into statements that people can understand and use in their lives. It is draining. It is difficult. But those things are important. And we see that from Moses' example. And that's why Paul felt it necessary to say to Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. And he said, all scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And our great apostle and high priest himself, you remember, said, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Brethren, let's be faithful servants in God's house. Let's be dutiful and obedient like Moses and proclaim the whole counsel of God with an eye toward his blessing on our faithfulness. Not that you can ever earn it. You know that. We despise the thought. But God help us to never despise the truth that there's a connection between those things. We see Moses' faithfulness in his obedience, dutifulness, and trustworthiness as a servant and an apostle. And then the fifth and final thing is this. We see Moses' faithfulness in his persevering through sore disappointments, painful losses, prolonged opposition, and even damaged reputation and his own personal sins. He was faithful in that way. I don't even have to turn to the passages, you know them. But we could say perhaps that the symbol of suffering in the Bible, suffering in the believer's life, is Job. And perhaps we could say that the symbol of hardship in the ministry is Moses. Of course, we could say that that would be Jesus, and no one could argue the point. Or we could say it's Paul, or any martyr. But when we think of continuous hardship over a long period of time and in the same place, we can legitimately make Moses that symbol. So let me break what I have to say into two headings, and this is my last point. First of all, the 40 years of ministry from his age 80 to 120, the 40 years of ministry. The psalmist succinctly characterizes that period, those 40 years, as the rebellion in Psalm 95, doesn't he? Psalm 95, verses 8 to 10. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. And he wasn't pointing to one explicit incident somewhere in that 40-year period. He says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. Their rebellion, just like with Samuel, as the Lord told him, it was not against Moses. It was against God. It was God that they were testing. However, the human blotter that absorbed that disobedience and insubordination and waywardness and resulting grief was Moses, the man Moses. And it came from everyone. On some occasions, they were a million-man chorus of murmuring. In some cases, it came from his own brother and sister. In some cases, it came from the sons of Korah. And God then came and manifested his judgment, and he slew them and their families. And Moses got blamed for that, for the act of God. And he was blamed for everything. There was nothing to eat. It's Moses' fault. There was nothing to drink. It's Moses' fault. There was the golden calf. These things went on for 40 years. I do not doubt that some of you sitting here today feel like Moses. And you wonder if you belong in the place that you are. Or you wonder if you even belong in the Christian ministry. I don't know if I can count on one or two hands the number of times I have traveled here to New Jersey to this conference in that condition. Let me apply this. I could apply it in many, many ways. I want to apply it in a broad and general way. Let me apply it regarding sticking it out in a place of ministry. Sticking it out in a particular place of ministry. And when I say that, realize that I do believe in the legitimacy of leaving a place to go to another place. I'm pastoring here in New Jersey. I was for 19 years in a different place. And I do believe in the legitimacy of resigning from pastoral ministry altogether, if necessary, even if it's for a time, even if it's a long-term thing. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe you could go from one place to another. And I even believe it can be legitimate to go from one place when there is hardship. But I don't believe in the legitimacy of running away. And let me underscore that I'm not aiming in what I have to say to provide you with a way to determine whether you should or should not leave any particular situation. I'm only encouraging you to view your difficulties, whatever they might be, again, in perspective. The perspective of the faithfulness of Moses. Brethren, do I even have to say that you have never experienced and will never experience such difficult opposition and hostility as Moses did? And frustration and disappointment and pain and disillusion and regret and sense of failure and defeat. And you might say, well, God made Moses for that particular situation. And he equipped Moses for that particular situation. That's right, he did. He didn't make you for that kind of a situation. And he didn't make Moses for your situation, but he did make you for your situation, and he made your situation for you. That's a simple truth, but one easily and often quickly forgotten. Don't ever lose sight of that biblical doctrine that God integrates every single facet of his plan and purposes. He causes all things to work together for good. It's one of the great marvels of God's decree, not just that he ordains everything, but the way he ordains them to intertwine with one another and to work together. And that's the Christian life. And so wherever you are and however you may be suffering or will be suffering in the future, keep going back to God. Keep going back, as we heard last night, to the gospel, to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need from the God who put you in your situation and ordered it to be just as it is at present. We don't forget to preach that to our people about the plan and the purposes of God and the way they all work together in the way they do. But we do often forget to derive comfort and strength from it in our hour of need. And I commend you men who are sitting here. I know that there are many pastors sitting here. I don't know all of you. I certainly don't know all of you well. And I know that many of you and many other men I know and have known as Reformed pastors, Reformed Baptist pastors, you have of great value that you place upon a long-term ministry in a given place. Sitting with a man at lunch, and he was telling me about his father-in-law that has, I can't remember the number now, 30-some years in one place as a gospel minister, and he's coming toward retirement, and he's been diagnosed with leukemia. He has been a faithful man in one place. I know that many of you consider that a biblical norm of sorts, not a law, but a norm, and you aim for it in your lives, and I commend you for that. I commend you because you do not view your present post, wherever that is, as simply a stepping stone to something else bigger or greater. And you don't abandon ship at the first appearance of opposition. And you don't move on because you're tired of producing new sermons every single week. And I commend you because you don't use this kind of language. Well, I believe the Lord's work is done for me in this place. Or I've taken these people as far as I can, and now they need someone else to take them farther. I commend you for all those things. But sometimes we get into situations, people get into situations, and they say something like, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't take it anymore. I just can't go on any longer. Sometimes Christians think that way. People in our church can think that way. I think pastors frequently think like that, especially when I read statistics on how many men leave the Christian ministry on a regular basis. Don't think that way. I'm not saying, again, there's never a legitimate reason or time to leave the ministry or leave a specific place. I'm simply saying, don't think that way. Don't think I'm at the end of my rope. You know why? Because if you are serving God, it's not your rope. It's God's rope. And it doesn't have an end. And we need to remember that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Moses is an example of this. He's an example that God's grace is sufficient for you and his strength is made perfect in weakness. There's the 40 years of ministry and how Moses is an example of persevering through sore disappointments, painful losses, prolonged opposition, and now especially even a damaged reputation in his own personal sins. And what we're going to focus on here is Moses being prevented from entering Canaan. He was denied the privilege and the joy and the triumph of entering the promised land because of his unbelief and because of his angry outburst. Turn to Numbers 20, verses 1 to 12. Numbers 20. It says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Here it is again. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And we don't need to figure out exactly what it was or what combination of things it was in verses 10 and 11 that constituted the unbelief and the not hallowing of God in the eyes of the people. There are a number of things we could say about it. We don't need to know exactly what it was or state it. But the thing we want to see, that I want us to see here, is this. Sometimes even pastors sin, and Moses is a model for us here. Paul told Timothy that sometimes pastors even need public reproof. 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Maybe the rebuke is part of a public discipline that leads to somebody's being removed from office. But I don't assume that every case where this statement would apply is. But it's serious enough sin on the part of a pastor, he needs a public reproof. Brethren, we teach our people, don't we, that being a Christian doesn't mean you never sin. And we teach them, when we choose church officers, that being blameless doesn't mean that an elder or deacon never sins. It's not that way before he enters the office, nor once he's in the office. And we need to believe for our own sakes that being a faithful minister doesn't mean we never sin. All of us sitting here, I'm sure, abominate, I trust, the idea that in some circles a pastor is never to be questioned, let alone rebuked. Some of you have been in these kinds of settings. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. We abominate that mentality. We should. But do we practically, out of a desire to hold ourselves to a biblical and therefore high standard, and I mean rightly, we rightly want to do that. We want to have a high and biblical standard. Do we practically have unreasonable expectations for ourselves? And my goal is not to get anyone to lower his expectations, trust me. But do we have unreasonable expectations that can then become a temptation to us to deny that we sin? That's what I'm getting at. Recall the earlier point on the subject of humility. I am not the humblest man on the face of the earth. Likely, none of you men is. I don't rule out the possibility. But I assume this, that the humblest man on the face of the earth at this point in time is not in this room. Anyone object to our working without assumption? My point is not that you, that is any of you sitting here today, have ever sinned in such a signal and serious way as Moses did while you were in the Christian ministry. But I want you to take these two exhortations from what we see in Moses here. The first one is very simple. Acknowledge your ministerial sins. Obviously, acknowledge your obvious ministerial sins. As we teach parents to do with their children, there are some Christian parents who think, at least practically, well, if I ever confess my sin to my child, I'll blow it. I won't have his respect. And it can ruin their ability to impact their children if they live that way. Acknowledge your ministerial sins. Obviously acknowledge your obvious ones. And be willing to acknowledge that some of the problems that have occurred in the course of the life of your church and ministry could in fact be, in fact are, the result of your sins and your ignorance and your immaturity at given points. It's interesting that you don't hear, though, for all the arguments that you hear out of Moses' mouth on behalf of God's people that sin, you don't hear one out of Moses' mouth for himself here. Acknowledge your ministerial sins. And then the second thing I would say, second exhortation, when you sin, whether it's something you would categorize as a big sin, a serious sin, or the common, constant, smaller sins, if I can say it that way. I hope I say that without it being part of the grave clothes of my Roman Catholicism, past Roman Catholicism. Make the best of your situation. That is, whatever the fallout from your sin might be, whatever the remainder of the ministry God grants you, whatever the remaining years of life God grants you in this earth after you sin in one way or another, make the most of it in terms of serving God, obeying God, following Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. We come to the end of Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch, the end of the writing of Moses, and the end of the life of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 5. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. If you just consider Numbers 12, and then you come here, it's a sad account. I've read biographies of servants of Christ, and just after you read all that a man went through and just read about the end of his life, however it was he died, I've wept at the end of reading the last chapter. But when you put it in light of all that Moses did, all that Moses suffered, and then here's how it ended after that Numbers 12 incident. It's a sad account. And yet remember what I said earlier about the Jews' respect and admiration for the man Moses. And what the writer to the Hebrews said about him in verse 2. He was compared to Jesus as a faithful servant in God's house. He was chosen as the one man from the Bible to make a comparison with Jesus and to show that if Jesus is superior to him, he's superior to every prophet, every apostle, every servant of God. It's that Moses. Faithfulness, brethren, means faithfully persevering through whatever difficult situation God puts us in. And there is arguably no more difficult situation than situations you get into because of your own folly or foolishness or disobedience. And that includes, when I say faithfully persevering through whatever difficult situation, it includes humbly acknowledging your sin and repenting of it and repenting with a full and proper biblical repentance. That is, repentance that is joined, and here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Earlier, we heard about the church and pastors and men who want to enter the ministry and how they need to listen to the church and they need to listen to their pastors. And there are occasions when we have sinned that we immediately conclude, I should be out of the ministry. We should listen to the church at those times. And we should listen to fellow, trusted, wise pastors. And we should remember that whatever befalls us in the ministry, in our difficulties, including our sins, that is part of God's work of sanctifying you. And it is part of being tried in a furnace and being tried in a furnace and purified. It says in Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. Brethren, that is what we want to be true of us. And the final note of Deuteronomy regarding Moses comes there in verse 5, which I just read. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And then in verse 10, but since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. And in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit said, consider Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Scripture says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And brethren, that is true, even though those feet need to be washed frequently. Oh, may God help us to remember these things from his faithful servant Moses. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Moses and his example of faithfulness. We thank you above all for Jesus Christ, who was the faithful apostle and high priest of our confession. We marvel and we are humbled that we should be counted as servants of our master, Jesus Christ, and ask that you would make us more and more sufficient as ministers of your new covenant by the mighty working of your Spirit through the ministry of the word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.